If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Dr. Moeller, you should probably just be thankful that all the people from Alabama that would have liked to have been here aren't here. That would have been a different experience in Southern Seminary Chapel. But I am grateful for all my family who have come. The ones mentioned, my aunt and uncle who made it in last night, as well, and so many friends who are in this room. Before I get going, I would like to thank you, Dr. Moeller, and Mrs. Moeller, for the opportunity to serve under your leadership and to follow your example. It is such an honor for both myself, for Whitney, and our family to get to do this. We are extremely grateful and count it no small blessing. Dr. Hall, thank you for allowing me to be a part of such a great leadership team. It is an absolute joy to work with Dr. Aiken and Dr. York and yourself. I am not only very professionally fulfilled, but personally edified. And again, thank you to my family for love, support, and encouragement. It's always been like this, folks. They've always been there for me, and I wouldn't be here if not for them. So, thank you. You know, finally, would just like to say, I'm convinced that Boyce College is the greatest college in Christian education right now. And so, to the faculty, staff, and students, it has been a blessing. You have encouraged me in so many ways, and I love being here every minute since I got here. So, thank you. All right, well, to the task at hand. I will read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Pray for us, and then we will get going. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do gather before you today to hear from your word. And so, God, I pray by your Spirit, would you use me this day to make Christ more precious to all of us, to help us to be more faithful in our ministry and more Christ-like in our lives. Be with us, Lord. Be with me for Christ's sake. Amen. You know, after about 10 years of participating in chapel services, weekly chapel services, I've come to the conclusion that my favorite type of chapel service is when you get an older, seasoned saint who's been serving in ministry for decades, and he comes and he just gives you all the wisdom that he has earned over years of serving the Lord faithfully, over years of loving his family faithfully. And I just find it so edifying when that senior saint is able to encourage my soul in that way. Well, I'm not that senior saint, and this isn't that sermon. And that's not who Timothy was either. You see, in this passage, you've got Paul who's writing the second letter to Timothy, and you get a glimpse of the older Apostle Paul. He's advanced in years. He's near the end of his ministry. In fact, he's sitting in a Roman prison recognizing what's soon to come. And he's writing to Paul, he's writing to Timothy, who's at the church in Ephesus. Paul had worked in this church. He'd labored to plant this church. He had labored to allow this church to flourish. He had preached for 2 to 3 years in this church. He had rebuked false teaching. He had raised up faithful men. And yet, despite all his work, he knows that there's still a plague of unfaithfulness in this church. And so he's writing to his young protege, expressing a desire that Timothy would come see him before he dies, but also to encourage him how he can live and minister faithfully as a leader in this congregation. And so, put another way, the context of the letter is Paul's the ongoing issues in the Ephesian church, but Paul's concern is primarily Timothy's conduct. It's a little bit like when I was a teenager and I would be, you know, prohibited from doing something or acting a certain way, and I would tell my mother, but everyone else is doing this. This is the general behavior of people my age. And she was not concerned with that line of argumentation. She was not worried about what everybody else was doing. She was concerned about what I was going to do. She was concerned about what level of behavior I would display. And I think in this section here, Paul is concerned with what Timothy will do. And he's instructing Timothy that he should preach and teach and live faithfully within the trying circumstances of the Ephesian church. And there are a couple of points that I want us to look at today. Now, I originally had three, but last night Craig Parker told me that I could still be a Southern Baptist if I just used two. So we'll have two. And first, I think we see that Paul encourages Timothy to be an approved workman, a workman who is unashamed. He begins with instructions on how Timothy is to engage in public ministry. Remind them of these things, he says. Now, the phrase "these things," it could be referring to what Paul has just written, highlighting God's faithfulness, or it could be referring to everything that he's written so far to Timothy. But either way, the implication is clear that Timothy's ministry should first and foremost involve the maintenance of sound doctrine. Unlike the false teachers, right, Timothy is not to quarrel about words, but he is to preach the word in season and out of season. Apparently, these false teachers in Ephesus were quite proficient at engaging believers in the church in pointless disputes over matters that were not central to the faith. If we think about it in terms of Dr. Moeller's theological triage, they had turned a hangnail into a heart attack to the destruction of their hearers. And Paul says that this is dangerous in two ways. Because first, to quarrel about such things does no good. It's useless. It is of no value. On this point, Calvin writes, "When a manner of teaching does no good, for that single reason, it is justly disapproved. For God does not wish to indulge our curiosity, but to instruct us in a useful manner. Away with all speculations, therefore, which produce no edification." Away with all speculations, therefore, which produce no edification. And second, this quibbling over words, it's not just useless, but it's actually bringing ruin upon the hearers. We see in verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And the implication here is that all this false teaching will actually lead to a devolution in doctrine and devotion, right? Things are going downhill. They're moving fast. They're moving rapidly, but in the wrong direction. These false teachers are advancing all right, but they're advancing into ungodliness. This makes me think of a recent instance in our life. My daughter had surgery this last May, and she essentially had to remain head down, face down for about a week. And so even just going from the hospital to home was a trying thing, because she had to sit in the back seat with her head face down, very uncomfortable. My wife was trying to support her, and I'm driving through an unfamiliar place, and I thought, I'm going to take the express lane, right? So I'm in Miami, and I hop on the express lane. Well, what I didn't realize is that once you get on the express lane, you don't get off for about 10 miles. So I'm moving fast. I am traveling as fast as I can get that rental car to go. But I look over, and I see our exit. And I can't get off. Right? I'm on this express lane. I'm stuck. And so I go way down, miles down the road, my poor wife supporting my daughter's head. Finally find a spot to turn around. I'm going to get back fast on the express lane. Here I go again, barreling down the road. You would have thought that I was in a race. Sure enough, right past that exit. So making a 30-minute trip out of what should have been a 10-minute trip if I had just advanced in the right way, we finally get home, arms cramping, daughters crying, and my wife kindly not saying a word. This is what those false teachers are doing. They're delving and delving further in to a pool of ungodliness. To make contemporary application, you begin with denying core tenets of the faith, and you wind up confessing your sins to foliage. And it's not just the heretics themselves who will move deeper and deeper into ungodliness, but false teaching like a disease, like gangrene, when left untreated, will spread sickness unto others in the community. I don't know if you know much about gangrene, but it's a terrible affliction that results from blood loss to certain parts of the body, and that body begins to die where the blood is no longer flowing, and then it begins to rot. And Paul says that when false teaching manifests itself in the church, that the body of Christ suffers just like a human body that is literally rotting and dying slowly because of lack of blood flow. And Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, he puts his injunction to Timothy in contrast with these false teachers, and he specifies a couple of them. Hymenaeus, he's mentioned him before. Paul talks about how in 1 Timothy, how Hymenaeus has been handed over to the devil that he may not blaspheme, but apparently even being excommunicated from the Ephesian church was not enough to stop Hymenaeus from spreading his heretical views. And we see that Paul doesn't hesitate naming Hymenaeus and Philetus as the culprits. Once again, I think Calvin is helpful here. He says he points out with the finger the plagues themselves, that all may be on their guard against them. For if those persons who aim at the ruin of the whole church are permitted by us to remain concealed, then to some extent we give them power to do injury. And so the point is this, right? That if we allow for false teaching, if we allow for ungodliness to spread because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, then we're not doing a favor to the heretics, but we're actually being hurtful to both them and anyone who hears them. We find out a little bit about the heresy of the two men. Paul says they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And this has resulted in the destruction of the faith of some. Now, we don't have a lot of detail about their teaching. Perhaps there could have been proto-Gnostic elements to it, but we do know that part of what they were denying was this core element of the faith, the physical resurrection of the dead. Paul had faced this in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And so Hymenaeus and Philetus, they had wandered away from the truth. They had swerved from the truth. They had missed the mark by denying this claim that there would be a physical resurrection. They turned the physical resurrection into a spiritual resurrection, and the result is they denied both Christ's past resurrection and our future resurrection. Donald Guthrie on the passage says this. He says, "By treating the resurrection as a spiritual experience, these teachers had planned to dispose of it No wonder they destroy the faith of some, since Christianity without a resurrection ceases to be a living faith. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are destroying the faith of some through their quarreling and babbling. But Paul calls Timothy to the work of reminding. Reminding. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to be faithful in ministry, you're going to do an awful lot of reminding. People don't normally need to hear new things. They need to be reminded of old things they have forgotten or aren't living out. We're called to a ministry of repeating and repeating over and over the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. The R&D department is pretty small in Christianity. We do a lot of repeating. But Paul doesn't limit his instruction to Timothy only to what he is to communicate to others. But he actually charges him to take his own life, to take himself in hand. He challenges him, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The idea here is that Timothy, and by extension, we, that we would be very zealous that it's God that approves of our ministry, and that we would give little thought to seeking the approval of men. Like a metal placed into a fire to destroy impurities, we should be tried, tested, and true. As 2 Corinthians 10:18 tells us, for it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We don't aim in our ministry for Instagram likes or sermon downloads or Twitter followers. We aim to obtain God's approval. We aim to be approved in His sight. We aim for His verdict to be a positive one towards our efforts. That is our aim. But He also reminds us of who and what we are as His servants. We meet God's approval as a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Now, I think it's helpful for us to have our self-conceptions as those who are serving the Lord challenged at times, right? What do you think you are when you think about the fact that you're a servant of the Lord, when you think about that you're in ministry? And so my challenge for you is that as you're thinking about a ministry of preaching or teaching or counseling or whatever it is that you are, if you are uncomfortable with the designation of worker, then you should probably reconsider your calling. We're called to be workers, laborers. It's a word that you would use for someone who labors in a field. I was recently at a meeting with a number of people in ministry, and the chair of this meeting, I think, given the context, rightly addressed a number of people in the room as dignitaries, right? It fit the context. But I thought to myself at that moment, if any of us leave this place and go back to our places of ministry and think that we are dignitaries instead of workers, then we are headed in the wrong direction. We are workers. We are laborers. We are not those who have any room to be lazy, but we are those who grind every day for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That is our self-conception as ministers. And if we as a faculty ever let those fancy robes convince us otherwise, then God help us. And if we send you out of here with any other idea of what you are to be other than a worker who is seeking to be faithful and approved by God, then God help us. We are workers who labor diligently to God's glory. Like a master craftsman with the goal of submitting something beautiful, we submit our work before the Lord. What is this work? Well, Paul tells us it's rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what the false teachers can't do. They teach lies. They squabble over insignificant things. But the unashamed workman, the tried and true minister, he accurately delivers God's word to God's people for their edification and God's glory. As Calvin says, some mutilate it, others tear it, others torture it, others break it into pieces, keeping by the outside, never to come to the soul of doctrine. But we must be those who, like Chrysostom says, drive a straight furrow in our proclamation in the truth. And we do that as we seek to know God's word, as we interpret it rightly, as we deliver it effectively and accurately, as we avoid the irreverent babble of the heretics, and we make plain the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're accurate both in our understanding, in our delivery, in our exposition of God's word. And for those of you who are both observant and knowledgeable in Greek, or perhaps you remember it from your tour of the campus, you will notice that these words in this passage, rightly dividing the word of truth, are etched into the front of Norton Hall. And they're not arbitrary. They weren't put there because somebody liked the way the Greek letters looked. They were put there because our task as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ is to rightly divide the word of truth as unashamed workmen. And who we are, our commitment as an institution, is to send out men and women grounded in truth and skilled in applying the word of God in every situation from Norton Hall to the ends of the world. That's who we are, and that's what we do. You know, I mentioned earlier that I'm not the seasoned saint who can give you decades and decades of wisdom about faithful ministry. And in fact, I'm a little bit of the opposite. I'm like most of you. I'm looking down the barrel of hopefully 40, 50 years of faithfulness and praying for that and seeking for that every day. And I recognize the fact that like you, I've been blessed by God to be at a place like this, to train for ministry at a place like this where faithfulness and where truth is not only prized, but demanded. Faithful teaching, we just call that Thursday. We drink from wells we didn't dig, and we consume vineyards that we didn't plant. I didn't fight for the authority and inerrancy of Scripture with Dr. Moeller. I didn't refute open theism with Dr. Ware. And I've never made a biblical defense of complementarianism with Dr. Schreiner. I didn't dig those wells, but I do drink from them. And my fear is that for so many of us that we've drank from them, but we had no part in the labor, that we'll forget how precious they are. That we will fail to rightly handle the word of truth. And like Hymenaeus and Philetus, that we will swerve from the truth because we've never seen what gangrene can do. One of my favorite podcasts is Dan Carlin's Hardcore History. Take that as a recommendation. And a few years ago, I listened to Carlin in an episode that was focused on the Cold War, where he's describing the nuclear arms race, and he makes the point that actually not a lot has changed since the Cold War ended. I mean, what's mainly changed is our conception and understanding of the realities, right? There are still nuclear bombs that could change the world as we know it. Right? Those have not ceased to exist. The main difference is that I've never done a drill to prepare for one. I don't have any memory of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And so what's changed, for the most part, is our conception of the threat. Carlin says this. He says, when you grow up with a gun to your head, do you forget it's there? And so I wonder if just like I've forgotten the type of threat we live under in a nuclear age, if when we just enjoy a theological peace and prosperity, that we forget that there's always a gun to our head. And so my question for many of us is this, because we've been raised in churches and educated in seminaries where sound teaching is a given, have we forgotten that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ this side of his return is always facing the threat of falling into more and more ungodliness as we swerve from the truth. And don't mishear me. What I'm not saying is that we need more heresy hunters with Patreon accounts. What we need is for a generation after generation who will remind them, who will remind the church of these things, who will stand up and proclaim the apostolic witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the call. That's the charge to one who will labor to not be ashamed. Secondly, and briefly, we're told that God's foundation stands firm. Although the faith of men can be upset, the foundation of God remains secure. Verse 19 tells us, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now the imagery is this, right, of a building that has a foundation, and there's something inscribed on it that speaks to the purpose and to the establishment of that building, and the church is like that, and there's two specific inscriptions that Paul relays here. The first comes from the book of Numbers. It's related to the revolt of Korah. And it's Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminding us that God experiences no confusion and no difficulty in differentiating who are his and who are not. He's really clear on that. And this should be comforting to us. It's God's knowledge, it's God's prior knowledge and election that assures Timothy that despite whatever success the opponents may have, the elect are safe. God not only sees the heart to know who are his, but he seals the heart with his Holy Spirit. And not one who's truly saved will fall away. And the second inscription of the seal reads this: "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, commentators debate on exactly where this comes from, and I don't have time to enter into that here with you. But the point is this: if you name the name of the Lord, if you call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you must turn away from the false doctrine and the false practices of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus who swerve from the truth. You must reject their example. And you must rightly divide the word of truth that you may present yourself to God for his approval and for his approval only. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the positive examples that you give us, Lord, in ministry. And we are grateful even for the negative ones. Lord, we ask that you would bolster our faith even while we're here, that we would not take for granted the truth that we hear, but that we would seek to be embodiments of its teaching, Lord, that we would so get it on our bones that we know nothing but the truth. And would you help us to proclaim it in this world, so in need of it? Help us, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.